Over the last few weeks on Sunday evening, we've been talking about God's plan as it was unfolded through the ages to save all men and women, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile, through Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery, or refers to the mystery of Christ that he wrote about. He says, by referring to my writings, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then he explains what that mystery is. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And so he talks about the mystery of Christ. He explains that Gentiles, both Jew and Gentile, can enter into fellowship with God in one body through the work of Christ. So what we've been doing is we've just been going back through the Bible all the way back to the beginning, and we've been showing how this plan of God to save men and women has unfolded through the years. So we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in order to see that. We've divided the time up into three large eras or ages. And so we've talked about the patriarchal age, and we talk about the Mosaic age, and we're going to talk about the gospel age tonight. And that would be the final stage in God's plan to save men and women. All the preparatory work has been done. Everything leading up to this culmination of the plan has been accomplished. And so tonight we're going to begin to talk about the gospel age and what God has done in what we'll call the gospel age in order to save men and women as a part of this plan. And so, you know, the idea is not that, uh-oh, man has sinned, now what do I do? You know, that's not what happened at all. But God has always had a plan. And when man fell, well, then God began to put his plan into motion. So let's review a little bit, and then we'll talk about the gospel age tonight. You'll remember the patriarchal age begins all the way back in the beginning, back with the beginning of creation. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, were created, and they were created in fellowship with God. They were created good. Spiritually, they were good and in fellowship with God. But as a result of sin, that fellowship was broken, and the problems began. Things grew progressively worse until the situation was so bad that God decided that he was going to destroy the world by a flood. You can see that in Genesis chapter 6. You remember this statement in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And so, things just, they got worse and worse and worse. And we've sort of detailed some of that when we were going through this period, and we won't repeat all of that. There were godly people during this age, of course. There have always been godly people. And so, even though the majority of people were ungodly, and the thoughts of their heart only evil continually, still, there were some who believed in God and were obedient. They would have approached God through animal sacrifices. We find, for example, Abel offering an animal sacrifice. And we find Noah offering animal sacrifices. And Job as well, who lived during this period, he offered animals as well, not only for himself, but for his children. But the greater part of the people, of course, were very wicked. Noah, however, found favor in the sight of God, and Noah was saved. God told Noah to build an ark, build it according to certain dimensions, a certain size, bring the animals into the ark, and so forth. And Noah did that. Noah did exactly what God told him to do, and so Noah and his family were saved. And so we're learning a lot of lessons in this first period of time about sin, the consequences of sin, God's judgment against sin, God's grace, that he will save people from sin, but the necessity of obedience in order to be saved. And so we're learning all those kinds of lessons already. Noah and his family were saved, but the pattern repeated itself after the flood. All humanity rebelled against God, and really could do nothing to remedy their situation. And so we read about Noah and his sin, and we read about the Tower of Babel as well, and the problems associated with it. Just note that the problem is a sin problem. It's not an economic problem. It's not an educational problem. Sometimes we think, well, you know, if we could just somehow fix the disparity and the economic problem between rich and poor and kind of fill that gap, well, then our problems would be solved. Or if we could just educate people adequately, well, then our problems in the world would be solved. Well, that might help some of the problems, but our problem, like their problem, is really, it's a sin problem. Our problems are when we're motivated by greed and lust and pride. Well, that's a sin problem. That brings about lots of consequences, not only in our individual lives, but in the wider world as well. And so there were some who believed and who were godly, who trusted and obeyed during this period. People like Abel and Noah and Abraham, but they would have been in the minority. But already, even in these early days, God has a plan, and He has begun to reveal that plan to solve the problem of sin. And so remember Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the woman, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed, that is the serpent's seed, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so God is already talking about the defeat of Satan and the triumph of the individual He refers to here as the seed of woman who would come and defeat Satan. Well, so God already has a plan. In Genesis 12, that plan begins what we might call a new phase. God puts into motion a plan to bless all nations through Abraham and his seed. And you see that in Genesis chapter 12, and especially right at the end of verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In fact, we noted three promises that God made to Abraham. "I'll make of your descendants a great nation. I'm going to give them a land to live in, the land of Canaan. And in your seed and your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that first promise, the nation promise, in the birth of Isaac, and then the birth of Jacob to Isaac. Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob's family all go down into Egypt, and over the course of about 400 years, they multiply into a great nation. About 70 go down, and when they come up out of Egypt, there are something over 600,000 men who are of fighting age. And so extrapolate from that number, and the number that I learned was 2.5 to 3 million people. And that's not the biggest nation in the world. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says that. I chose you not because you were the most numerous or the strongest or the wealthiest, but because I loved you. You know, so that's not the most numerous nation in the world, but it is a great nation, especially considering the humble beginnings. And of course, it's a growing nation at that. All during this time, from the first sin to the time of Noah, the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the problem of sin continues. It's not resolved. And so it just continues to plague every human being. Everybody, every man and woman is affected by the problem of sin in this first broad period of time we call the patriarchal age. Well, you remember at the end of the book of Genesis that the descendants of Abraham have gone down into Egypt. And when we read the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, they've become a great nation. A number of years have passed. And now God sends Moses down into Egypt to take the Israelites out of Egypt. And then again, these opening chapters up through about chapter 15, the children of Israel come out of Egypt and make their way, being led by Moses to Mount Sinai, where they receive God's law through Moses. And so sometimes it's called, even in the scriptures, the law of Moses. Not that Moses is the originator of the law, but he is the one through whom God gave the law to govern Israel. And so now we've got a numerous people. They have a law that will govern them. And so we see them becoming a great nation. Well, Moses leads them to the brink of the promised land. And then they capture the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Over the last couple of weeks, we looked at four aspects. I guess this is really a couple of weeks ago before the meeting started. We looked at four features of this Mosaic period. We looked at the law itself, the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. And we saw that if a person were to keep that law in every detail, every minute of his life, well, then he would be right with God. But the problem, of course, was that nobody did that. And so the law ended up condemning people because when they broke the law, they transgressed the law, and that fellowship with God was broken as a result of their sin or their transgression of the law. And so in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says that no one is justified by the law before God. That's evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them, who practices the various ordinances of the law, will live by them. The problem was nobody practiced those things. Now, some might have been better at it than others, I suppose. Some may have been a little more consistent than others. Some might have tried harder than others. But nobody kept the law. Not the way the law demanded that it be kept. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. And so, what did the law do? If it didn't save anybody, what did it do? Well, it showed the sinfulness of sin. It showed the great chasm between man and God, and it showed the need for a Savior. And so, we are not going to be saved by keeping this law. We need someone to save us. We need a Savior to come and provide the remedy for sin. So, that was one of the things that we noted. We noted the system of animal sacrifices established in the law in order to atone for sin. All of that showed, just think of all the animals that had been sacrificed through the years, and all of that shows the need for the shedding of blood to atone for sin. Remember Leviticus chapter 17? We looked at that passage. The life is in the blood, and the blood is given you to make atonement for sin on the altar and so forth. And so all those animal sacrifices, all that shedding of blood simply illustrates the need for the shedding of blood to atone for sin. Animal sacrifices were never meant to be a permanent solution to the sin problem. There were several weaknesses with the animal sacrificial system. First of all, it depended on weak, mortal, sinful human beings to be administered. And so who's carrying out these animal sacrifices? Well, men are. And they're weak, and they're sinful, and they're mortal. And so there's an inherent weakness in the system because of the fact that it depended upon men to fulfill it. How can an animal atone for the sin of a human being? And so you can see some weaknesses in that. It never was meant to be a permanent solution to the sin problem. But it taught us some things about how the sin problem would eventually be remedied. We looked at the failure of Israel to keep God's covenant. Now we noted the advantage of God's people throughout the world who would carry His message to those who were in sin. What a great advantage that would be to have people throughout the world who knew God and understood God's law. And when the Savior comes into the world, they can take that message out. But they weren't loyal to God. They weren't faithful to God. And so God worked with them, sending them prophets for a long period of time until finally, after a 70-year period of captivity, they learned to serve only God. All during this time, we learned valuable lessons about sin and judgment and obedience and faith and reward. All those lessons are taught during this period. And then the fourth thing we noted was the continual reminders and information given about the coming Christ, about the coming Savior, where He would be born, when He would be born, the circumstances of His birth, what kind of life He would lead, how kind of death He would die. All of those things are described for us and pictured in the Old Testament during the Mosaic Age, not fulfilled until later. But we find them in the Old Testament. And so finally, the time is right. And I've spent way too much time on this, but the time is right for the Savior to come. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the time was right, the fullness of time, when the time was right, now it's right, God sent his Son to redeem sinful men and women. So we're going to talk about, at least begin talking about, the gospel age tonight, especially in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Now understand that technically speaking, Jesus lived under the law of Moses. But really, he's the chief figure of the gospel age, isn't he? And so in his life, in his teaching, in his work, they pertain to the new age. He's ushering in a new age. And so though he lived his life under the Mosaic law, that's what Galatians 4 says, born of woman under the law, still he's the chief figure of the gospel age that came about after his ascension into heaven. Well, Luke chapter 3 verse 15 tells us that the people are in a state of expectation. They're excited about the coming Messiah. They're expecting him. They're looking for him. They had some mistaken ideas about what the Christ would be when he got there and what he would accomplish, but they were certainly expecting him to come, and he does come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Let's just take a few minutes and think about just an overview of his life, his birth. Both Matthew and Luke teach us that Jesus was born of a virgin, miraculously. Matthew is careful to associate the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary with prophecy from the Old Testament. And so we find in Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. When he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. He will save the people from their sins. Aren't they? That's what we've been waiting for all this time. Someone to come and save the people from their sin. Not just treat sin temporarily like those Old Testament sacrifices may have done, but to actually save the people from their sins. And then Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And so Matthew is saying that the plan is being fulfilled in Jesus. The plan of God that has been partially revealed bit by bit over the centuries now is coming to fruition, now is coming to its completion in Jesus, who will save the people from their sins. Think about Jesus' ministry. We don't know much about Jesus' life until he's about 30 years old. And then he begins his ministry. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now remember that Genesis 3:15 passage? He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. Tie that together, 1 John 3 and verse 8. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. And so, he's the fulfillment of this plan. He's the seed of woman who came to crush the head of Satan. He's the seed of Abraham who came to bless all nations. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 brings that out. Paul refers in that passage to the promise that God made to Abraham, to your seed or in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He says, now he didn't refer to seeds, plural, as if he had many seeds in mind, but to seed, singular. And that is Christ. So Jesus is the seed of Abraham who came to bless all nations. In Acts 10 and verse 38 there, Paul summarizes Jesus' ministry by saying that he went about doing good. He spent most of his time teaching, usually in Galilee. Remember Matthew chapter 4 verse 7, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then a little bit later in that same passage, Matthew chapter 4, down in verse 23, he was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so he goes about preaching. Now, he's not formally trained, Like, he didn't go to rabbinical school and study under a rabbi and be formally trained, but he was recognized as a teacher, as a rabbi. And so when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, he addresses him as rabbi. Now, we know that no one can do the works that you're doing unless God is with him. And so Jesus went from place to place, mainly in Galilee, teaching the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes he would go down in Judea and Jerusalem. Sometimes he would go outside the boundaries of Palestine, not very often and not very far. But on occasion he did that. Eventually Jesus, because of his popularity and his teaching, he came into conflict with the Jewish officials and they had him crucified by the Romans. But all four Gospels teach us that Jesus was raised from the dead the third day after his crucifixion, that he was seen by many witnesses, and he ascended into heaven. All the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, teach the same thing. They all agree. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul puts it this way, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Now, again, you know, so he's dealing with the problem, isn't he? The problem that has affected every person, every adult, at least, who's ever lived. From Adam and Eve, all through the patriarchal period, all through the Mosaic period, and now, even in our time, this problem of sin. And so he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to say he was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then, of course, to a number of others. Now, let's just raise this question. What sets Jesus apart from other people? And we talked about his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. I suppose a casual look, if you lived during Jesus' time, if you were casually acquainted with him, maybe you lived in Jerusalem and you'd heard something about him, a casual look at Jesus' life doesn't suggest anything unusual. He was born in humble circumstances. He didn't travel very, very widely. He didn't write a book. He didn't invent anything. He didn't discover anything. He wasn't wealthy. He held no office. And so what set Jesus apart? Well, let me just suggest a few things. His sinless life is his remarkable life. Now, it wasn't remarkable in the things that we just mentioned. He didn't write an important book, you know, like some have done. It wasn't a Shakespeare where he's writing, you know, an author where he's writing. Now, others wrote books about him, of course, but we don't have anything that Jesus wrote. He could write. He could read. You remember he stooped, John 8, stooped and wrote on the ground. You remember that? So we know he could read. Went to the synagogue and read. And so he could read and he could write, but we don't have a body of literature that Jesus left behind. So what makes his life remarkable? Didn't write anything or invent anything or discover anything. Well, his life is remarkable. It begins when he's 12 years old. We can begin there. Remember, Jesus goes with his family to the temple at Passover, to the city of Jerusalem, during the Passover, and gets separated from his family. His mother and father go back home thinking that he's in among the company with whom they're traveling. But when they discover that he's not there, they go back to Jerusalem and they're looking for him. Verse 46 of Luke chapter 2 says, "After 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and they were amazed at his understanding and his answers." And his parents approach him and they say, "You know what? We've been looking for you." And he says, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Don't you know I had to be about my father's business? Or don't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Remarkable. His questions, his answers, it's remarkable. So here he is at 12 years old, distinguishing himself as a remarkable figure. His exceptional personal life was noted by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he says, "I want you to baptize me." What does John say? "I need to be baptized by you." And you asked to be baptized by me. John recognizes the superiority of Jesus, the remarkable life of Jesus distinguished him. No one was able to identify any behavior in him to use against him at his trial. We read some of that this evening in our reading. In Matthew chapter 26, they tried to find some witnesses to testify against Jesus. They had a very difficult time doing that. So that's Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and they misrepresented what Jesus said. They couldn't find anybody to say anything bad about Jesus. Even Pilate. When Pilate interrogated Jesus, John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, even Pilate, after interrogating Jesus, says, I find no fault in him. I don't find anything wrong with what he's done. That's John 18, verse 38, and 19 and verse 4 and verse 6. Peter, who accompanied Jesus as one of his closest apostles, remember sometimes it'd be Peter, James, and John would go with Jesus apart from the others. And so I think it'd be safe to say that Peter was one of the closer disciples of Jesus, followed him, accompanied with him day by day. What does Peter say about him in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22? He committed no sin, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So here's somebody that was with him day by day. Remarkable, isn't it? He committed no sin, not even in what he said. The life of Jesus sets him apart from others. In fact, the life of Jesus becomes the standard for all of us to live by. We should walk in his steps. He's an example to us that we should follow in his steps. Even though none of us actually achieve that, still, that's the standard. His life, the way he lives his life, sets him apart from others. His teaching sets him apart as well. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that the crowds are astonished because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. His teaching sets him apart. In John chapter 7, the Jews send a delegation of men to go and seize Jesus, and they come back empty-handed, and they ask the delegation, well, where is he? What's happened? Never man so spake. You ought to go listen to him. Nobody has ever taught like he teaches. So what are the things that he taught? Well, he taught purity in heart. It's not enough to stop short of murder. You must not be angry with your brother. It's not enough to stop short of committing adultery. You must not lust. You must be pure in your heart. It's the things that come out of the heart that defile the man. Matthew 15, verse 15. He opposed religious hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 6. Don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, when you fast, when you give alms, don't be like the hypocrites are. He broke with elevating tradition to the level of God's word. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1, you remember they came to Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And he says, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And so he cuts through all the layers, you know, that all those layers of tradition that had been built up over the years, over the commandments of God. He just cut right through all of that. None of that is important. Do what God said to do. And so Jesus strikes right at the heart of the matter. He rejected the elevation of one person over another. Matthew chapter 23, he says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. See that, brothers? You're equal. You're all brothers. Don't elevate one man above another man. And so Jesus rejects the elevation of one person above another. He taught us to love all men. Matthew chapter 5, to love your enemy as well as your brother, to be perfect in your love and complete in your love as God is perfect and complete in his love. God makes his sun shine on the evil and good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And that's how we are to love. We're to love as completely as God loves. He taught that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was servant of all. And so our goal is not to have a lot of people serving us. Now, that's the goal in the world. But it's not the goal of those who are in the kingdom of God. Our goal is to serve others. And he taught that the kingdom of God is within you. So look at Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And so the teaching of Jesus is different from others, and that sets him apart. The miracles of Jesus distinguish him as well. Jesus must have performed, a great number of miracles. You remember John says in John chapter 20 and verse 30, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe." In chapter 21 and verse 25, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which were, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so Jesus must have done many other things, including many other miracles that aren't recorded for us. He did different types of miracles: healing, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind, enabling people to walk. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He turned water to wine. He raised the dead. These miracles are not arbitrary feats of strength, but were designed to show that Jesus is Lord of creation, and as we said earlier, had come to destroy the works of the devil. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison. He sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and he says, are you the expected one? Are you the one we've been looking for? Should we continue to look for someone else? And Jesus says, "You go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And so you can see, Jesus ties his miracles to his identity as the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? Well, go tell John what you see and what you hear. They'll give him the answer. Yes, he is the one that was to come. Jesus himself ties his miracles to his authority to forgive sin and to his equality with God. In Luke chapter 5, four men bring their friend who's unable to walk to where Jesus is. There's such a big crowd at that house that they go up on the roof and dig through the roof, and then they let their friend down through the roof, and he just comes down right where Jesus is. Well, what does Jesus say to the man? "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Well, the people in the audience, how dare he say something like that? Who can forgive sins but God? And then Jesus says, "To show you that I, the Son of Man, have authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. If Jesus has the power to heal this man, he also has the authority to forgive sin that makes him equal with God. And that implies his equality with God. All of these things suggest that Jesus is an outstanding figure. His life, his teaching, his miracles. His disciples saw all these things. And when Jesus says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" what was their answer? "You're the Christ. You're the one we've been looking for all these years. You're the one that God was talking about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You're the seed of Abraham who would bless all nations. You're the one that the prophets have been looking forward to. You're the Christ, the remedy for sin, the Savior who'll take away the sins of the world." One event in Jesus' life confirms this: the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, there Paul says that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And so there's no question in our minds that who Jesus is, who his true identity, what his true identity is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. Well, let's bring it all then to a conclusion. Though Jesus lived his life under the law of Moses, he's the primary figure of the gospel age. But who was he? A good man? A great teacher? Well, yeah, he was those things, but so much more. He was God with us. the Son of God, the Word made flesh. And as a result, the only one capable of providing a remedy for the problem of sin that had plagued humanity from the beginning, not only humanity in general, but has plagued each of us individually, all adults of sound mind for most of our lives. He's the only remedy. Next week, we'll talk maybe a little bit more about how He provides that remedy. But He's the only remedy. And so the plan of God now is coming to its completion. All right, well, we'll stop right there. Our time's out. And we'll talk more about the gospel age next week. So the Christ has come, this seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, He's come. He's in the world. And now we're going to look at His work in making atonement for sin. Well, if you already know, I'm not really trying to conceal the next stage. It may be that you already know that Jesus came and died on the cross and shed His blood for your sin. And if you're ready to become a child of God, to have your sins forgiven and become a child of God through faith in Christ and repentance and by being baptized, united with Him in the likeness of His death, you can do that tonight. You can become a Christian, a child of God, a disciple of Jesus this very night. We can help you with that. If you're already a disciple, but not faithful in your service, not faithful in your walk with Christ, we encourage you tonight to repent, to confess those things. God has promised that He'll forgive. And you can begin a life of faithful service once again. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.